Feel a little bit like Ed Sullivan there. The Beatles! Anyway, sorry. I don't know where that came from. There we go. You're older than me if you think that's, you know that reference. So. Hey, I want to welcome you again here to Hope Community. Special shout out to if you're over here at Hope West, where they're serving free T-bone steaks. So over here, nothing. Over there, they're taking orders how they want it done right now. Want to do a little something here before we get started this morning. Larry Osborne has been a friend and a mentor to me in many ways over the years. Before I actually got a chance to get to know him, I read his books and was influenced by them. I've had the privilege over the course of the last 5 or 6 years to be a part of a group that it's actually the group is called. I'm not going to tell you the group's name because I can't stand the group's name, but it's. It really means I got sidetracked myself there, but it's called Pastors of Large Churches. I like to call it Large Pastors of Churches, but whatever. I fit. So, but it's basically people who have churches over 1,000, what their issues are, and I've had the privilege of being a part of that group for a while, and it has been very powerful. In one of Larry's books called Sticky Teams, How to Make Teams Function Really Well, he describes some of the difference that happens in a church. And he describes it starting about thinking through what happens to a church as it gets started. And I've had the privilege of being part of this thing from the very beginning. And it's 19 going on 20 years old here. It's the same age as Calvin. Calvin, you're in this service somewhere, aren't you? There he is over there, same age as you. So, but when the church starts, you know, we had very few people, very few. I mean, literally, there was probably 30, 40 at our worship gatherings. This kind of section right in here, kind of a deal. And it starts out, and he uses an analogy of some sports, and it starts out like a track star, right? So you have a paid pastor. I guess we could call it paid, but in the beginning, and basically, I used to even say it to myself, I'm pastor, secretary, and janitor of Hope Community Church. And I was. I did everything. I folded every worship folder. I printed them. I went through every card. I put them all on the computer. I did everything, right? But it's kind of appropriate. There's only 40 people. It's fine. That goes from track. But when the organization grows, you start to get more people in leadership and even perhaps more people on staff. And you shift over to not just one person doing it, but you shift over to about 3-4 people doing it. And the game becomes golf. It's a different game, right? The track starts kind of doing all this stuff, but now you got golf. And when you're, and this could describe Hope to an absolute T for several years. We played a lot of golf. I'm so funny, I didn't even know I made a funny there, yeah. Anyway, let me drive home that point. Anyway, sorry. Am I putting you out here? Anyway, sorry. Stop. So golf is where it really, the golf is about, you're not competing against one another. You're kind of just out and you're enjoying the relationship and you're accomplishing something together. It is about the relationship. At least that's why I play golf. Just enjoy that time together, you know? And so that's really true. And Hope experienced that up until, I would say, about five years ago or so. And you move to the next game. The next game, as the church starts to grow, as organizations, it's not just the church, but as organizations kind of grow, you move to basketball. It's a different game, right? You have different team members. Not all are playing the entire time. Some go off the court. Some come on the court. You have a role. You get past the ball, and then it's your job to do something or play defense. You might be just a defensive specialist, or it starts to move like that. And then, as organizations get larger and larger, you move over to the last game, which is football. Football, everybody has a role, but man, it's very specific. And in fact, the offense might not even know the defense. They might ride separate buses. When you get to collegiate sports, those two folks, so this whole thing changes as time goes on, and Hope has experienced that. One of the ways we describe it is we move from a family to a family-owned business. We're still family, but there's different things going on. Many of you received, I hope most of you, if not all of you, received the City Post this year that we have made a staffing change here at Hope that describes this very thing. Pastor Seth and I have been in discussions over the last several years about how Hope has changed. And when he came on, we were definitely playing golf. And Seth is a very, very good golf player. But as we moved on and there wasn't that time for intense relationship and some of those things, he struggled in his role and it showed. I mean, we were part of that process. And so over time here, Seth and I have been in discussing that came to fruition this fall that we talked about. What would it look like for gracious transition? What would that look like for, you know, this just doesn't seem to be a place where thriving is happening at its best, which is very difficult because he's a dear friend of mine. I don't really like the other pastors. He's the only one I like. Now, some of you, many of you have been part of churches where the only way someone ever would be asked to move on was because of some issue. Let me make very clear, and I am not blowing smoke here. There is no moral issue. This guy is a straight up guy, dear friend, still a dear friend. Obviously, our friendship has a strain here a bit, but still a dear friend. There is no moral issue. There is no, there is no interpersonal conflict. He texted me this morning at 8:48, and his text said this: "May God give you and Hope grace this morning as you make this announcement." Praying. That's what he said to me. This is not a contentious thing. Every one of our conversations has been unbelievably filled with the gospel over a difficult thing about a change that will involve Hope and it involves him as well. It's not an issue where he needs to work harder or something like that. No, it's an issue of fit. It's an issue of, as the church has changed, some of his gifts and all that were being shadowed by some of the weaknesses were there. So we started talking about a gracious transition, and in that process, he said, I would like to work through the end of November, and so he's going to do that through the end of this November. He's taken the rest of his vacation. He may or may not be around much, but man, we encourage you to reach out to the Prince family. It's time of transition for them. That's always tricky. But we really encourage that. I think if you got the City Post, you got his email. And we do wish them the very best and thank them for their years of service here. So I would like to stop right here and just pray for Seth and for the Prince family. Would you join me doing that? Lord God, I just ask for your hand upon us as a church and especially on Pastor Seth. I pray for him particularly and their family and the boys. God, that you would do a work of amazing grace and allow him to land somewhere where he absolutely thrives. That we, 6 months or a year from now, could talk about this and say, wow, this was fantastic. I am now somewhere where I am thoroughly thriving. And I pray that that would happen. I pray that the transition resources we are providing would allow for that and not in a way that hinders, but in a way that helps. So just come, we pray. In all these things, we ask Jesus in your name. Amen. Okay, if you got a Bible with you, we're going to shift now to our time in the Word. If you got a Bible with you, open up to Gospel of Luke chapter 12. We're going to start today in verse 49. This is an amazingly complicated passage. I'm not going to lie. Very, very difficult. While you're turning there or getting there on your device or pulling out the insert or just looking at me because you're just going to look at the screen, that's fine too. Whatever you're doing, let me kind of remind you of the process to get where we got today in this particular passage. Because if you just took this passage and just read it all by itself, you would scratch your head. And we're going to scratch our head even a little bit in this case, But let me just walk you through. What happened at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 is Jesus went on this rant and a thing we call Jesus versus religion, right? The first thing we talked about on that, we had 3 weeks on that. We went through three parts of the end of chapter 11, and then we went to chapter 12. And the first part was called the subtle poison that religion will do to you. Second thing, we looked at the danger of being right. Like, I got to be right. And Jesus just comes along and says, no, you're not right. That's not what makes you okay. I'm the one that makes you okay. And then the last week of that was the false hope that religion can give you, that it makes me okay before God, okay before other people, and that kind of thing. And you see what starts to happen when he does this is he's meeting with some of these religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees, and then his followers. And what starts to happen now in Luke chapter 11, it's already taken place some, but it is really getting clear here, is he starts to put a divide between folks, right? There starts to be those who say, I want to follow Jesus, and those who get starting to get very angry. Primarily the religious folks, they get very angry with Jesus. Then while Jesus is speaking, if you remember, we got to this thing where just this heckler speaks up and says, Jesus, tell that my brother to share the inheritance with me. And Jesus now shifts gear off religion and goes to money and possessions, okay? So, wow. Jesus had guts, right? These are the things you would avoid at a Thanksgiving meal, right? Let's talk religion, and now let's move to, you got too much stuff here, you're materialistic. And he goes right after money and materialism, uses that example of the guy who has, you know, it's a fictitious example, but he brings up this guy that Jesus made up who has his grain bins are full, and he says, I'm good. I don't need anything. Soul, he says, you're fine. And then so Jesus comes to him and says, guess what? Tonight your very soul's going to be taken from you. Then who's going to get your stuff? It's not going to work. And so he goes after this idea for those who have put their hope in anything, especially possessions or money, besides God, you won't be really rich. He teaches you how to be really rich, but it doesn't come through that. Then, so now he's divided the religious and those who are followers of Jesus. And then he divides those who are putting their hope in God, which would be his followers, to those who are putting their hope in stuff. Now he's going to speak to those who have Jesus just kind of separates those two, and he says, hey, listen to you folks who are going to follow me, but you're not putting your hope in stuff. Don't worry about that. God will take care of you. And he hits this anxiety thing, but especially the anxiety regarding the future and how I will handle or what will I do with my possessions. He goes from there to last week, Cor talked about this and saying, this is all coming to a climax that one day I will be coming soon. Luke 12, verse 40, Cor talked about last week. And he says, guess what? I will come and I will see who are my followers and who aren't. So what's happening in all this? Jesus is now in a point in the gospel where people are really grooving on him or really not grooving on him, okay? That brings us to our text today. Without following that, you'd go, where did this come from? Okay, got it? All right, let's read through the passage. It's only four verses today, which you'd think would be a shorter sermon. Thank you. Yeah, and thank you at Hope West, too. They're rolling in the aisles while they're eating their T-bone steaks over there at Hope West. Luke 12, 49 to 53. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay, so the title of today's message is, Jesus brings what? Division? Are you kidding me? That's where we're going. So let's get after this. I want to really look at just take this passage and look at verse 49, verse 50, and then verses 51. No, excuse me. I'm doing four things, don't I? 51, and then how that plays out in 52 to 53. So four different little stops here. First thing, the wish of Jesus. Jesus says something here in the very beginning. He says, how I wish it will already kindle. And the thing he brings up here is this thing he calls, I've come to bring fire on the earth. Now, listen, if you want to have a fun little Bible study, just go to your online thing or whatever and click on the word fire, or, you know, get all the verses that come with that metaphor. It's all over Scripture, the idea of fire. as a metaphor for things. And it usually brings two, the most predominant things that that phrase brings up is either judgment or it'll bring up purification. So the idea in Scripture is that when fire, you know, is being talked about, there's this time where it's talking about a judgment taking place, or it's being used of people who are followers but are saying, I'm going to purify you like fire purifies silver. You get it hot and all the impurities burn off, but then you have really pure silver. You can see this right in our own gospel. If you back up to John the Baptist, and you look at him, what he said way back in the beginning now. So you go back, I don't know, 7-8 years ago when we started this gospel, and you go back to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist says to them, he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's purification. That's cleansing. However, he also says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. So you're going to grab this and you're going to kind of throw it up and the chaff's going to fly away, but the wheat's going to fall, and then he's going to gather up the wheat, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So there's right in our own gospel, you can see where this is coming at. Those are the two concepts he's bringing up. And so this imagery is throughout the Scriptures, and you also have to look a little bit forward to the book of Acts when the disciples are sitting in this upper room and something happens. They said, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And you remember how it's described? Tongues of what come down from heaven? Tongues of fire, right? Sorry, fire, right? And I shouldn't say that too loud in here. So, tongues of fire come down, and then it says the Holy Spirit rested on them, and they were transformed. They were people that were very bold in sharing who Christ was. So that's what's going on. First thing, Jesus says, I wish that time was here. That's my longing. I want that. Second thing, look at the distress he faced. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Or a good translation of that last part would be, I am completely consumed by this baptism that I have to go through. Now, baptism, Jesus, what? What are you talking about? That's an interesting phrase. Because, first of all, I already went through a baptism. We saw that in Luke chapter 3-4. What are you getting at here? What's the... Well, it's helpful if we look at a couple of the Gospels. Let's look at Mark. And Mark says this, that the baptism of Jesus was his crucifixion that he was going to go through. The two brothers, or the James and John, are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And he says, the greatest of you, you're going to be the servant of all. And they said, we can do that. And he says, you don't really know what you're ultimately asking to be really my follower. Can you drink the cup I drink? And he uses another analogy to say, be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And it's an interesting phraseology, but he says, this is what it means for me, for Jesus, to be a follower of the Father. Which is, you're thinking, that's interesting. There's the Trinity. Yes. This is what I'm going to go through. If you go to the Gospel of John, if you remember your Holy Week, okay, so the beginning of Holy Week, it's called Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? And then he starts to think about, wow, the end of this week is going to be really hard. He says this, now my soul is, and he uses the word troubled there, which means deeply distressed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He knows what's going to happen on the other end of that week. He knows that he's going to go to the cross. He knows that when he's on that cross, he's going to bear the weight and the penalty of humanity's sin. And he knows that the Father, and so that's awful, okay? That's awful to bear that weight, that guilt, that shame, to the physical pain of the cross, incredible. But more than all of that, the Father is going to turn his back on him and pour his wrath upon the Son. It's incredible what Jesus has to go through. In fact, if you go back to our gospel now and you look at what those days are like, when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says that he was praying and he was sweating, and he was sweating blood. That's actually a condition, hemostatus. That's not right. But it's a real condition. Trust me, Dr. Steve, that if you are under an undue stress, you can have blood come from your brow. You can have your sweat blood, literally. And he was under that kind of stress. And he says, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What are you saying here? Was it Jesus Christ's preference to go to the cross? No. It was not his preference. He's saying here, if there's any other way, let's do it. If there's any other way for you to remain holy and just over sin, and at the same time, show your incredible mercy to sinners by welcoming them home, let's do it. And guess what? There is no other way. If there was any other way, then the critics of Christianity would be right when they say that the Father pouring his wrath on the Son is divine child abuse. But there's no other way. And the Son willingly says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I go through this willingly. But it was not his preference. By the way, that's one of my favorite definitions for what love is. I lay down preference for another. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And then he is crucified, and as he's crucified, it was about noon now, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Just darkness, for the sun stopped shining. And Jesus called out in a loud voice, and the temple of the curtain was torn in two, meaning there's a new covenant. You'll go through me. You don't need a temple anymore. I'm the sacrifice. Jesus calls out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. That's the baptism Jesus was going to go through. Spoiler alert, he raises from the dead, okay? That's a really important part of this. But this is the baptism he was going to go through. And it caused major, major stress. So what does he say then? He says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Yes. I'm going to go with yes. No, I tell you, but division. What? I could show you a bunch of verses, but let me just quote from Kent Hughes, who just helps us out with this. He says, Jesus' intent in proclaiming that he came to bring division was both to shock and to inform his followers. The shocking effect came easily because peace, not division, had been the grand theme of his coming, especially as described by Luke. At the Nativity, the angels praise God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace to man on whom his favor rests. This was a reference to the coming prince of, not division, peace. It was also a conscious fulfillment of Zechariah's song. Remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2 there, about how his son John the Baptist would pave the way for the Messiah, who is the rising sun, to shine on those who living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Twice when Jesus healed people, the disciples heard him say, go in peace, Luke 7 and chapter 8. When he sent his disciples out 2 by 2 to preach, he instructed them to say, peace to this house, as they walked in the door. So did Jesus come to bring peace or division? He came to bring peace. but the result of that peace will be division. And he shows you how it's played out. And he shows you how, and he gives this picture, he gives this picture of what how it will play out. And let me just let the analogy go with you. Let me just walk you through the analogy. He says, look, there's a family of five, but one of the, there's a son and a daughter and a mother and a father. And the son has married, so there's a daughter-in-law, okay? There's five in this family. He creates his family in his head. And he says there's going to be three against two, two against three. So the father's against the son, and the mother's against the daughter, and the daughter's, and the mother-in-law's against the daughter-in-law. So the women are at odds, the men are at odds. You can draw this out or whatever, but there's two on one side and three on the other. However that works, and he never says how it works, but something in that family happens where it is now division. And what caused that division? Either the three or the two, we don't know, are followers of Jesus. And it brings division. You're thinking, wait a minute now. Being a follower of Jesus should not bring division. Aren't we supposed to be the peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? And yet at the same time, it does. Now, I am going to share with you here a little bit something that, for me, when I thought of this, an image came instantly to my mind. Maybe it's just in my mind, and so we'll see if this works for you or not, but it really worked for me. I try to go every week by quoting at least once C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller. This week it's back to C.S. Lewis. Probably my favorite book that he wrote was called The Great Divorce. Anybody read The Great Divorce? Read The Great Divorce by next week! No, I'm just kidding. Well, give you 2 weeks, but great book. Great book. What the book is, it's a fictional book. He says it right in the introduction. So don't go, C.S. Lewis has really bad theology. No, he says that in the book. This never happened, it never will. But it's his imagination saying, what if there was a bus that could take people from hell and bring them to heaven? What would those conversations look like? And it's C.S. Lewis at C.S. Lewis's best in describing these situations. Well, one of the situations that they come across is a guy, and he's got another guy attached to him. He looks like this. The little guy is the guy, and then he's got this actor, and I'm going to do my best to pronounce this, tragedian, which is basically like an actor or a thespian type. He's very dramatic, okay? And he, the shorter guy there, the dwarf in this, he's called the dwarf in this thing, he is married to someone, and she is in heaven. And this guy has come to see her, and they're going to have a dialogue. And, okay, just hang with me for a moment, that C.S. Lewis is saying, and he's not saying this is possible, and he's not making any theological thing, he's saying, what if the people in hell could get on a bus and could come to heaven, and if they decided to, they could stay? Would they even do it? It's a fascinating book. Let me just walk you through. This conversation has been, ever since I first read this book many, 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 many years ago, I have been moved by this particular scene. I want to read to you the scene. Takes a couple slides over and put it up on just so you can follow along. This guy, this little guy, and he's attached to this other guy. So they're really one guy. It'll explain that in just a minute. He says he's the one who was on the bus ride to this woman who's now been in heaven with Jesus for a significant period of time. He says, "You missed me," said the tragedian to the lady, throwing a dreadful theatrical tremor in his voice. "Dear friend," said the lady, still attending exclusively to the dwarf. Now she, so he's talking, but she's looking at the who was her husband. "You may be happy about that and about everything else. Forget all about it forever." And really, this is the narrator now. And really, for a moment, I thought the dwarf was going to obey, partly because the outlines of his face became a little clearer, and partly because the invitation to all joy singing out of her whole being like a bird song on an April evening seemed to me such that no creature could resist it. Then he hesitated. And then, once more, he, and his accomplice spoke in unison. Of course, it would be rather fine and magnanimous not to press the point, they said to one another, but can we be sure she'd notice? We'd done these sort of things before. There was the time we let her have the last stamp in the house to write to her mother and said nothing, although she had known we wanted to write a letter ourselves. We thought she'd remember and see how unselfish we'd been, but she never did. And there was the time, oh, lots and lots of times. So the dwarf gave a shake to the chain, and I can't forget it, cried the tragedian, and I won't forget it either. I could forgive them all what they've done to me, but for you, your miseries, oh, don't you understand, said the lady, there are no miseries here. Do you mean to say, answered the dwarf, as if this new idea had come to him quite, made him quite forget the tragedian for a moment, do you mean to say that you've been happy? Don't you want me to be? But no matter. Want it now, or don't think about it at all. The dwarf blinked at her. One could see an unheard of idea trying to enter his little mind. One could see even that there was for him some sweetness in it. For a second, he had almost let the chain go. Then, as if it were his lifeline, he clutched it once more. Look here, said the tragedian, we've got to face this. He was using his manly, bullying tone this time, the one for bringing women to their senses. Darling, said the lady to the dwarf, there's nothing to face. You don't want me to have been miserable for misery's sake. You only think I must have been if I loved you. But if you only wait, you'll see that isn't so. Love, said the tragedian, striking his forehead with his hand. Then a few notes deeper, love. Do you know the meaning of the word? How should I not? Said the lady. I am in love. In love, do you understand? Yes. Now I love truly. You mean, said the tragedian, you mean you did not love me truly in the old days? Only in a poorer sort of way, she answered. I have asked you to forgive me. There was a little real love in it. But what we called love down there was mostly like the craving to be loved. In the main, I loved you for my own sake because I needed you. And now, said the tragedian with a hackneyed gesture of despair, now you need me no more? But of course not, said the lady. And her smile made me wonder how both the phantoms could refrain from crying out with joy. What needs could I have now that I have all? I am full, not empty. I am in love himself, not lonely, strong, not weak. You shall be the same. Come and see. We shall have no need for one another now. We can begin to love truly. But the tragedian was still striking attitudes. She needs me no more, no more, no more, he said in a choking voice to no one in particular. Would to God, he said, but now he was pronouncing it good. Would to God I had seen her lying dead at my feet before I heard these words. Lying dead at my feet, lying dead at my feet. See what's going on here? She's not a person of division, but it's bringing division. She's a person who's full in Christ. And this is C.S. Lewis' imagination of what heaven would be like, a person who needs no one. And this guy is saying, you needed me. What's wrong with you? Don't you miss me? Well, did you want me to be miserable? Well, yes, because I wasn't there. And what happens then, ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, he says the division that Jesus brings is actually against the righteous against the unrighteous. And they're both in quotes, okay? So hang with me for a second. If you're righteous, it means you're right. And I view myself as better than you, and I'm right. And therefore, Jesus says, yes, if you're righteous like that, you are going to have division against those who are unrighteous, acknowledge it, are humbled, and say, I need Christ. He's all. I don't need other things. I don't need love. I want love in this world, but if I don't get it, it's not the end of the world. The message of the gospel is so transformative, and it takes unrighteous people and makes them okay with God. And yet at the same time, the dividing line is this. It takes those who are think they're okay, and it drives a wedge. Those who are religious and say, I'm okay. I'm okay. I do better than you. And Jesus says, guess what, disciples? If you're going to follow me, there will be division. Now, let me close. By the way, when a pastor says, let me close, that means absolutely nothing. Because I got a long way to go here. Let me close by bringing up two examples. Today is Sunday. Thursday, you'll all be sitting around a table. I assume. Many of us. Some of us don't have families to go back to. Hopefully, if that's the case, you caught our city post where there's people who are in that situation. They have family out of town. They'd love to hang together. Look on the city. You can see that. But for some of us, this is Norman Rockwell, right? This is what Thanksgiving brings. It's just like, oh, man, it's just the best. Everybody kind of gets along, and it's a great time. For others of us, Thanksgiving looks a little more like this. A little family gathering. Jesus is not saying, especially if you're here, this is your first Thanksgiving as a follower of Jesus. Jesus is not saying, go home to your family on Thanksgiving and tell them how wrong they are. Jesus does not say that. I've read the Bible. It's not in there. Jesus is not saying that you are to look at your parents and say, I totally disrespect you for everything you did for me. Because my response to that non-contributing zero would be, I changed your diaper, pal. You'd still be walking. You may not have been walking had I not ever taught you how to walk. And now you come to me and say, you have the secrets of the universe, so boy. I'm just saying, Jesus came to bring peace, but sometimes that peace does bring division. Now, that is not saying, if you're a follower of Jesus this Thanksgiving for the first time, and people ask you, or the conversation goes, and you're able to talk about Christ, of course, talk about Christ. But do it the way you would have wanted someone to talk to you before you were a follower of Jesus. Did you want to be banged over the head? No. Did you want to be forced? No. Did you want to be publicly humiliated? No. Be wise and loving and caring. That's what Jesus is talking about here. At the same time, you can do all of that. And people will resent you for that. Followers of Jesus Christ in this room, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when you do everything as best as you can and people still heap insults on you and people run away from you. That's the division that Jesus brings. Now, I do something here that I don't do often. I have a stool and I'm going to sit. In the old days, when we had the old building, I used to, not in that one over there, not in West, but in the old building, every now and then I'd just have something to say. I don't want to come across as, thus saith the Bible, thus saith the Lord. But I got something I want to say. And so in those days, I used to get down on the floor, and I'd stand here, and I'd say, this is symbolic. Now I'm sitting on a stool because it's awkward for the video guy and the Hope West thing, and there's no light down here, and it would creep you guys out if I was too close. I haven't showered in about a week, so I'm going to sit. And I want to talk, since this passage is definitely talking about division, I got to talk about what's going on in our city. I'm sitting, okay? Am I giving answers? No, I'm just sitting. Now, I'm looking at a group here of people, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody. You are what you are, right? Nobody picked what they are. I'm German mostly and also Norwegian. I didn't pick that. Believe me, I did not pick those two on purpose. That's a complicated... I hate myself, right? I want to take... It's weird, all right? I'm also Caucasian. I didn't choose that. I have African-American friends. I have African-American pastor friends. A friend of mine, Eric Mason, some of you may listen to some of his podcasts out in Philadelphia, put on Facebook this week. He put on there, he said, I was coming home from church, and I took a left on a green light, but I had pulled into the wrong lane. I got pulled over, and he said, and his Facebook post said this, I was terrified. I'm never terrified. I'm upset with myself. I get pulled over a lot, okay? So I just do, okay? So I'm not going to lie to you. And here's the deal. I don't know all the facts of what happened here. I don't know all the facts. And if you're Caucasian in this room, you're focused on the facts. What happened? I don't know. I don't know what happened. To the African American community, to my friends, they tell me it's not about the facts. We don't even care what actually happened. There's something bigger going on here. Ben Johnson's one of our elders. He teaches in a school where this has profoundly impacted him. A lot of people of many different ethnic groups go to this school, Hope Academy. You may know of it. He sent us all a blog article that said was super helpful for him. And I'm going to sit down in here and I'm going to read it. And it's an excellent blog article. I'll post it on the city. You don't have to agree. I'm sitting on a stool. You don't have to agree with it. I want to make you think. Because I think the gospel and who we are as people in this city make a difference in this situation. I think it does. I don't know the answer. Don't think I know the answer. But I want to hit this. And the article is called, and I know it sounds silly, but it's actually very true, what my bike has taught me about white privilege. It's probably the most profound thing I've ever read on this. Tim had mentioned it as well to me, and it's fantastic. Let me just read it. It takes a few minutes, but and especially if you come from an Anglo-Caucasian background, let me finish. But I think it's excellent. It says, the phrase white privilege is one that rubs a lot of white people the wrong way. It can trigger something in them that shuts down conversation or at least makes them very defensive, especially those who grew up relatively less privileged than other folks around them. And I've seen more than once where this happens, and the next move in the conversation is for the person who brought up white privilege to say, the reason you're getting defensive is because you're feeling the discomfort of having your privilege exposed. I'm sure that's true sometimes, and I'm sure there are a lot of people, white and otherwise, who can attest to a kind of aha moment or paradigm shift when they got what privilege means, and they did realize that they have been getting defensive because they were uncomfortable at having their privilege exposed. But I would guess that more often than not, the frustration and the shutting down is about something else. It comes from the fact that nobody wants to be a racist. And the move, you only think that because you're looking at this from the perspective of privilege or the more terse and confrontational, check your privilege, kind of sound like an accusation that someone is a racist if you don't already acknowledge or understand privilege. And the phrase white privilege kind of sounds like you are a racist and there's nothing you can do about it because you were born that way. And if this were what white privilege meant, which it is not, defensiveness and frustration would be the appropriate response. But privilege talk is not intended to make a moral assessment or a moral claim about the privilege at all. It is about systemic imbalance. It is about injustices that have arisen because of the history of racism that birthed the way things are now. It's not saying you're a bad person because you're white. It's saying the system is skewed in ways that you maybe haven't realized or had to think about precisely because it's skewed in your favor. This author, his name's Jeremy Dowsett, says, I am white. So I have not experienced racial privilege from the underside firsthand. But my children and a lot of other people I love are not white. And so I care about privilege and what it means for racial justice in our country. And one experience I have had firsthand, which has helped me to understand privilege and listen to privilege talk without feeling defensive, is riding my bike. Now, I know it sounds a little goofy at first, but stick with me. Because I think that this analogy might help some white people understand privilege talk without feeling like they're having their character attacked. About 5 years ago, I decided to start riding my bike as a primary mode of transportation, as in on the street, in traffic, which is enjoyable for a number of reasons. Exercise, wind in your face, the cool feeling of going fast. But the thing is, I don't live in Portland or Minneapolis. He says it because it's very bike-friendly here. I live in the capital city of the epicenter of the auto industry, Lansing, Michigan. This is not, by any stretch, a bike-friendly town. And often, it is downright dangerous to be a bike commuter here. Now, sometimes it's dangerous for me because people in cars are just blatantly, I'll edit it, idiots to me. If I'm in the road where I legally belong, people will yell at me to get on the sidewalk. If I'm on the sidewalk, which is sometimes the safest place to be, people will yell at me to get on the road. People in cars think it's funny to roll down their window and yell something at me when they get beside me. Or they splash me on purpose. People I have never met are angry at me for just being on a bike in their road, and they let me know with colorful language and other acts of aggression. I can imagine that for people of color, life in a white majority context feels a bit like being on a bicycle in midst of traffic. They've had the right to be on the road and laws on the books to make it equitable, but that doesn't change the fact that they are on a bike in a world made for cars. Experiencing this when I'm on a bike in traffic has helped me to understand what privilege talk is really about. Now, most people in cars are not intentionally aggressive toward me, but even if all the jerks had their licenses revoked tomorrow, the road would still be a dangerous place for me because the whole transportation infrastructure privileges the automobile. It is born out of a history rooted in the auto industry that took for granted that everyone should use a car as their mode of transportation. It was not built to be convenient or economical or safe for me. And so people in cars, nice, non-aggressive people, put me in danger all the time because they see the road from the privileged perspective of a car. That is, I ride on the right side of the right lane. Some people fail to change lanes to pass me, as they would for another car, or even give me a wide berth. Some people fly by just inches from me, not realizing how scary and dangerous that is for me, like if I were to swerve to miss some roadkill just as they pass. These folks aren't aggressive or hostile toward me, but they don't realize that a pothole or a big buildup of gravel or a broken bottle, which they haven't given me enough room to avoid, because in a car they don't need to be aware of these things, could send me flying from my bike or cost me a bent rim or a flat tire. So the semi-driver who rushes past throwing gravel in my face in his hot wake isn't necessarily a bad guy. He could be sitting in his cab listening to a Christian radio and thinking about nice things he can do for his wife. But the fact that the system allows him to do these things instead of being mindful of me is a privilege he has that I don't. This is what privilege is about. Like drivers, nice, non-aggressive white people can move in the world without thinking about the potholes or the gravel that people of color have to navigate or how things that they do, not intending to hurt or endanger anyone, might actually be making life more difficult or more dangerous for a person of color. Nice, non-aggressive drivers that don't do anything at all to endanger me are still privileged to pull out of their driveway each morning and know that there are roads that they go that go all their way to their destination. They don't have to wonder if there are bike lanes and what route they will take to stay safe. In the winter, they can be certain that the snow will be plowed out of their lane into my lane and not the other way around. And it's not just the fact that the whole transportation infrastructure is built around the car. It's the law, which is poorly enforced when cyclists are hit by cars, the fact that gas is subsidized by the government and bike tires aren't, and just the general mindset of a culture that is in love with cars after 100 years of propaganda and still thinks that bikes are toys for kids and triathletes. So when I say the semi-driver isn't privileged, it isn't a way of calling him a bad person or a manslaughterer, or saying he didn't really earn his truck, but just a way of acknowledging that all that infrastructure, laws, government culture, and the fact that if he and I got into a collision, I will probably die, and he will just have to clean the blood off of his bumper. In the same way, talking about racial privilege isn't a way of telling white people they are bad or racist, or that they don't really earn what they have. It's a way of trying to make visible the fact that the system is not neutral. It's not a level playing field. It's not the same for everyone. There are biases and imbalances and injustices built into the warp and woof of our culture. And he references Ferguson at the time of this. Not because you personally are a racist, but because the system has a history and was built around the category race. And that's not going to go away overnight or even in 100 years. To go back to my analogy, bike lanes are relatively new and still kind of an appendage on a system that is inherently car-centric. So white readers, the next time someone drops the P word, standing for white privilege, try to remember they aren't calling you a racist or saying you didn't really earn your college degree. They just want you to try emphasize with how scary it is to be on a bike sometimes, metaphorically speaking. One last thing. Now, I know what it is like to be a white person engaged in a racial reconciliation or justice work to feel like privileged language is being used to silence you or to feel frustrated that you are generally trying to be part of a solution, not the problem, but every time you open your mouth, someone says, check your privilege. For example, even though privileged language doesn't mean you are out of this bike analogy, you see what I did there, he says, I think it can help encourage white folks who have felt that frustration to stay engaged and stay humble. I have a lot of conversations with drivers. Now, rationally, I know that most drivers are not jerks, but I have a long and consistent history of bad experience with drivers, and so when I've already been honked at or yelled at that day, or when I read a blog post about a fellow cyclist who's been mowed down by a careless driver, it's hard for me to stay civil. But when I'm not civil with a privileged driver, it's not because I hate him or her or think that he or she is evil. It's because it's the third time that day I got gravel in my face. So try to remember that even if you don't feel like a semi-driver, a person of color might be experiencing you the way a person on a bike experiences being passed by a semi, even if you're listening to Christian radio. Now, I'm still seated. All right? I'm just... How does the gospel come into these situations? That's the question you have to ask. How does the gospel come here? And I think the gospel comes in this way when we actually do this radical thing and we listen. Listen. John Neal and I were at this deal this weekend, or Tuesday and Wednesday down in Nashville, and Brian Leritz spoke. Brian Leritz is a fantastic communicator, brilliant guy. He's a pastor in Manhattan, and he's a person of color. He's an African American. He was talking about gentrification, and he was saying what's going on in Harlem is very difficult right now because people are moving into the area because it's affordable. And I asked him a question later. I said, how do we have good, healthy discourse on this? And he said, well, one of the realities, he said two things that caused me to really think. And I'm just going to close with this before I stand back up and then close with something I think more is clearly from God. Not that this isn't from God. I think this is from God, but I just want you to get you to think. Okay, so I'm sitting. He said two things. He said, first thing, when I'm talking with these folks, I say this, well, think of how this happened here. Think how gentrification happened. These white folks are moving into the area because it's so expensive to live in Manhattan. They're now moving into Harlem, and the reason they're moving there is because they can somewhat afford it. But think how it happened. Your grandmother bought a house for $40,000 30 years ago, and now she's being offered $2 million for that house. And she's selling it, and she's moving to Florida. And then he looked at me and says, but you can't say that. Oops, I stood up. I didn't mean to stand up. But you can't say that. Why? Because it sounds like I'm casting blame. But I can say that, he says. Second things I want to think about, you to think about. Whole Foods. Now that Whitey's moving into the neighborhood, his words, not mine. Now that Whitey's moving to the neighborhood, we got Whole Foods. What was wrong with us before? Why couldn't we get good groceries before? You guys had to move into the neighborhood? Hope Community Church, there's probably 1,600 of you that are going to come this weekend. Can you imagine what that would be if we were people of peace and people that thought these things through instead of just mindlessly saying stuff on Facebook? We can be part of the solution in this city, or we can ramp it up. I'm going to stand back up. I'm asking you to be part of the solution. I want to close by just asking you simply this, as we close in a time of just reflection and singing. Are you going to be a person of peace in the midst of division, wherever it lies? Let's pray together.